In your bulletin, you'll find a text which is by way of a comment on the actual passage I want us to think about today. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." And then if you have a Bible, or you're using the Pew Bible, turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, and beginning to read at verse 33. Mark 15 and verse 33. "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.' Well, I want us to think about this passage for a few minutes today. It seems apt that it is actually getting darker. And if my phone weather app is accurate, we are to be in the midst of a storm by 3 o'clock. And these are the hours when this incident that is recorded in Mark's gospel from noon until three, these are the hours that Mark is telling us about. It is, of course, apt that the symbol for Christianity is not a fish, and it's not a hammer, it's not a carpenter's chisel, but a cross. And I want us to think with some degree of trepidation as to what actually was going on the cross, not simply from the point of view of that which you would be able to see as an observer, not simply from the point of view of someone making a recording of it, a movie of it, just filming it, but there's something that's going on beneath the surface that the rest of the New Testament will expand upon. And our text in 1 Peter 3:18, "Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." There is this cry, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," "My God, Why have you forsaken me? And there's profound mystery here as to what it is that Jesus is saying. Joel Niederhood says, the question, why have you forsaken me, is unanswered because the subject is too sacred for our ears. We couldn't comprehend it. Well, let's see if we can at least scratch the surface of it and understand a little of what's going on. I want us to think about four things. First of all, the darkness at midday. At his birth, there was brightness at midnight. But at his death, there is darkness at noon. It's as though creation itself is refusing to shine on him, to provide him with some warmth and light in the midst of the gloom and sorrow of his heart. It is, of course, reflective of incidents in Scripture, and no doubt is pointing to some of these incidents. The darkness that characterized the world in those first 3 days before the creation of light, the ninth plague during the time of the Exodus, and when for 3 days there was darkness over Egypt. Perhaps some who were there reflected on the text in Amos, in chapter 8 and verse 9, in that day I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. This was not an eclipse which lasts for a minute or two. At most, it was a miracle. It was an act of God. God did this. He told the sun to be blotted out for 3 hours. I don't know how this happened, but it did. And perhaps it's saying that even creation that groans and travels in birth pangs, waiting for the renewal of all things, that creation itself knew, expressed its shock and horror as to what's going on this cross. Isaac Watts puts it in that beautiful hymn of his, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" Well, might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in when God, the mighty Maker, died for his own creature's sin. Thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt mine eyes with tears. Well might the sun in darkness hide. The darkness at midday. Then, secondly, this cry of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me? Some thought he was calling on Elijah, Eloi in Aramaic. There was, of course, an expectation that Elijah would return. He had been taken alive into heaven, and from that point onwards, there was an expectation, particularly at Passover. An empty seat would be kept at the table for the expectation of Elijah's arrival, and some thought he was calling on Elijah. They even mocked him, giving him this sour vinegar to drink. He is, of course, at one level citing scripture. He's using the opening words of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? But it's more than just a recall, a memory verse that comes to him. He chooses that psalm because he identifies with that psalm. We need to explore this a little. Jesus was incarnate. He was flesh and blood. He had a human mind. He had a human will. He had human emotions and affections, a human body. His body now nailed to a cross and hoisted above the ground, having to push himself. There would be a block of some kind where his feet could rest a little, and he would be able to push himself up in order to breathe. Most people who were crucified died of asphyxiation or died from fluid and drowning, but unable to breathe, and so that's where he is. The awful whipping that he had received had in itself almost rendered him dead, so weakened by it that he could not carry the cross. In all his bodily, physical weakness, but there's more. Jesus had always had this relationship with his heavenly Father. The word that he had always used when he called upon God was Abba. He had spoken with him, prayed to him. And now he is, it seems as though he is no longer conscious of his status as a son. And all he is conscious of is that he is a creature. And God has withdrawn. God has abandoned him. God has forsaken him. He had this consciousness that he walked with his heavenly Father. He was upheld by the Holy Spirit, filled by the Spirit, strengthened by the Spirit, equipped by the Holy Spirit. But now, here, forsaken and abandoned by God, that's how he feels. That is the fear that he expresses. That's the emotion that he expresses here on the cross. He's suffering, you see, not just in his body, but he is suffering in his soul, his human soul. It is part of the great mystery, isn't it? That at the same time that he is dying upon the cross, he is holding up the universe by the strength and power of his powerful hands as the sovereign God and second person of the Trinity that he is. But you understand, he does not have a relationship in his human mind so that he can draw strength from his divine mind. That's not how the incarnation works. Within the confines of his human nature, he is wholly dependent on his heavenly Father. He had spoken to him at the time of his baptism. He had spoken to him at the time of his transfiguration. But there is no voice here. There is no answer. There is no response to the question, why? Why have you forsaken me? It's the most important question that we can ask. Why did the wrath of God alight here? Why did holiness not spare him who was sinless, impeccable? Death is the wages of sin, but Jesus had never sinned. He had never sinned. The only person that has ever lived who has never sinned. So why does the wrath of God alight here? It's a terrifying question, isn't it? One answer is that there is no justice in the world. That God isn't to be trusted. That you can live a perfect life. You can live an absolutely impeccable life and holiness will still condemn you. That's a theology of despair. Or we can answer it the way Peter answers it. Christ suffered once for sins. The only reason why God has abandoned him, the only reason why the Father has forsaken him, is because at this point on the cross, he is the greatest sinner the world has ever seen. Because our sins have been imputed to him. They've been put on the ledger sheet of Christ. He has been made sin for us who knew no sin. And there can only be one response of a holy, righteous God. And that is to judge him. The wages of sin is death, and God pays out the wages. If we cannot fully understand what's going on in the mind and soul of Jesus, perhaps we don't understand either what's going on in the mind and heart of the Heavenly Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He did not spare him, but freely delivered him up for us all. He gives him over to death. He gives him over to this darkness of God's holiness and God's integrity and God's righteousness. Well, if there is, first of all, the darkness and then the cry, in the third place, there's the tearing of the temple curtain in two. Jesus dies. In another passage, and one that Josh Squires was alluding to on Wednesday at lunch, he gave up the ghost. He committed himself to fulfill the terms of being the mediator, to fulfill a covenant that he had made with his heavenly Father in eternity, that he would become the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he dies. And his soul is separated from his body, and his body will be laid in a tomb. But at the moment of his death, something astonishing occurs. A curtain is torn from top to bottom. It isn't of human ability. The curtain was too tall for somebody to tear it from top to bottom. And commentators are divided as to which curtain this was. Was it the outer curtain or was it the inner curtain? And most commentators seem to think, and the reading of Hebrews, especially in chapter 10, seems to allude to this curtain that is torn, and there the curtain is most definitely the inner curtain, the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. That location within the temple where God was present, that location in the temple that signaled heaven itself. The curtain was embroidered so as to suggest heaven lies beyond here. Only the great high priest once a year was allowed to go in there, and worshippers had never seen the geography and the layout of the most holy place. And as Jesus died, symbolically as it were, for the first time in their entire lives, the worshippers at Passover can see the most holy place. And there is no separation of God and his people, but they come together. It's a marvelous illustration, isn't it, of what the death of Jesus accomplishes. It accomplishes our atonement. It accomplishes our reconciliation with the Father. It signals and tells us in most clear terms that though our sins be red like crimson, in Christ they are as white as snow. And we have fellowship with the Father. We have fellowship with the Son, and we have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain, Isaac Watts wrote. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin. Well, there's the darkness and there's the cry of dereliction and there's the tearing of the curtain. And then there's the centurion and his confession. Mark doesn't tell us everything that went on the cross. It doesn't record some of the words that Jesus uttered, but they would have been words the centurion, who no doubt was in charge of the crucifixion, a Roman soldier, hardened, no doubt. He had seen hundreds, perhaps thousands of crucifixions, but there was something different about this one. He had heard Jesus say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He had watched him as Jesus took such tender care for his mother. He'd heard the cry of dereliction. He'd heard those words, "It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He'd never perhaps seen Jesus raise the dead. He'd never seen him speak to the winds and the waves to be still. He'd never seen him give sight to the blind or cleanse the leper. He'd never spent time with him at a meal. This career soldier had engaged in no philosophic debate with Jesus. He was not there when the 5,000 were fed. All he had seen was his beaten and bloodied form, weak and dying, and he'd heard him say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," and he confesses, "Surely this was the Son of God." What a marvelous token of what the cross is all about, to bring sinners out of darkness and into light. What a marvelous token that in all likelihood a Gentile is the first one to confess his identity upon his death. Surely this was the Son of God. Had you been there, what would you have seen? You would have seen a man dying on a cross. But that death needs to be interpreted. That death needs to have meaning. That death needs to have value. That death needs to be understood and explained. And the centurion of all people begins that task of understanding what the cross is actually about. It's about the death of the Son of God, who became flesh, who became like us, who became the second Adam, the last man for us, in our room, in our stead, to die the death that we could not die, in order that we might live the life that we could not otherwise live. Isaac Watts again. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" Well, as we contemplate over the next few hours, as we go our separate ways, the death of the Lord Jesus, at the very heart of it is that he died for me. He died for sinners like you and me in order to bring us to God. Father, we thank you. We barely know where to begin to understand or fathom that which our Lord Jesus experienced on that cross. As we think of him now hanging there, for us, bearing our sins in his own body to the tree. As you made him sin for us who knew no sin, we thank you. Our hearts are full for all of what you have done and what you will yet do for us. That having begun a good work, you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Write these things now upon our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen.